You would take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter. It's just six verses. We started in Isaiah at the end, near the end of last year, and then took a break to work through 2 Corinthians. And so now we're finished with 2 Corinthians and jumping back into Isaiah. So we'll do a little bit of quick review and then jump right into Isaiah chapter 12. If you would, if you're able to, please stand as we read from God's Word. Pay careful attention. This is God's Word. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Please pray with me. Father, what a joyful thing to know that you have spoken clearly to us in your word, and yet our hearts are corrupted by sin, we are fallen and broken, and we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand, to believe, and to apply these your words to our lives. So, Spirit, we pray, would you come, be our teacher, open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Open our hearts that we might receive it. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. And in all these things, O Father, we pray that we might see Jesus Christ exalted and live for him. We pray in his name. Amen. I remember in high school, I had quite a difficult transition near the end of high school, and had a friend who was kind of helping me through that time. He was an older Christian adult and was just trying to encourage me and help me follow the Lord and not give up. And one of the things he said to me kind of over and over again as we would talk about life and he would try to give me good counsel is he would always say, look, right now you can't see kind of how things are going to turn out. Things are difficult, and sometimes when things are difficult, you can't see past what's right in front of you. And he was always encouraging me, hold on, trust the Lord, God's going to work it out. He's going to take care of you, and he always intends good for you. Trust the Lord, he will take care of you. So this was in high school, and I remember him saying that and thinking, okay, yeah, that's real nice, thanks for telling me that. But at some point, I took it to heart. And several years later, he happened to be at my seminary graduation. His son-in-law was graduating from RTS the same time I was graduating. And he caught me after the graduation ceremony was over, and he said, see, I told you God was going to work things out. He was going to take care of you. You just needed to trust him and hold on, believe his promises and walk in his ways, and the Lord would take care of you. In a sense, that's what Isaiah 12 is doing. All the chapters leading up to this have kind of been a back and forth of judgment upon Israel, upon Judah for their rebellion, their sin. They're running from the Lord, from his promises, from his statutes. The Lord is bringing judgment, but he's always calling them back to trust in his promises. And sprinkled here and there throughout these chapters have been these promises of a redeemer to come, the branch, the offspring of Jesse, the child king who would be born, who would bear the government upon his shoulders, who would be an eternal father and a prince of peace. The shoot from the spring will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. This one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest in fullness. And so there's been this back and forth. Judgment is coming. Turn from your sin. Trust in the Lord's promises. There's a Redeemer coming. God is going to take care of it. Trust him. And here in Isaiah 12, Isaiah starts to tell the people to look forward. There's coming a day when you'll be able to fully rejoice in what the Lord has done. You'll be able to look back on all that you have been through and give him praise and see his hand at work in your life all the way through as he has brought you to salvation. And so that's where we come in the beginning of chapter 12. He says to them, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Notice first how personal this testimony is in these verses. It's all first person singular. I, me, my. Isaiah is talking to an individual, and he's saying, one day you're going to be able to look back at this, and you're going to see God's grace, and you will say on that day, I will give you thanks. I will praise you. You are my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. God's grace gives us a confident testimony as individuals, personally, as we come to embrace Christ in the gospel. And notice what it is that he will give thanks to the Lord for in verse 1. Although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. One commentator says that in this thought lies the heart of redemption. The heart of the good news of what Christ has done is in these verses, that God has turned his righteous anger away from me as an individual sinner. And rather than anger, he welcomes me and he comforts me. But the question arises, how does he do this? How has he turned from anger and instead offered comfort to me? Well, God does not simply ignore sin. That's what he's angry about. If you've read up to this point, Judah, Israel, they're just kind of constantly sinning, turning from the Lord. He's constantly calling them back again and again. God can't ignore sin. He can't simply sweep it under the cosmic rug and say, I'm just going to pretend I didn't see that. Maybe you didn't mean it. Maybe it's just a big miscommunication. God has to deal with sin. He has to deal with it righteously. He has to deal with it justly. If he doesn't, he's not God. He's holy. He hates sin. And he has to deal with sin in a holy way, or else he compromises his own character, his own justice, his own holiness and glory. But here these verses say there is a way for God to turn his anger from us and instead to offer us comfort. By the time we come to the New Testament, we see that the way that that happens is that God places his anger on Christ at the cross. That's what Good Friday is all about. The sky becomes black, darkness covers the earth, and for 3 hours, give or take, the wrath of God is poured out on the Son. The Father turns his face away from the Son, hanging on the cross, bearing our sins, bearing the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion, our unrighteousness, our wickedness against the living God. He can turn his anger away from us, because he put it on Christ at the cross. Jesus bore the full punishment for our sin at the cross. And if he has done that, if he has put his anger on Christ at the cross, when you come to Jesus, when you come to the Father through the Son, there is only comfort. There is only forgiveness. There is only the welcoming arms of the Father to welcome you in, to embrace you, to say you are forgiven, you are welcomed, you are accepted. Not because anger has been ignored or sin has been dismissed, but because it's been punished fully in Jesus. This individual recognizes the state that he was in and what he deserved and what God has done for him as an individual. You, although you were angry with me, righteously so, you've turned your anger from me and you've given me comfort now in Christ. Because of what Christ has done, we can receive comfort rather than wrath for our sin. And so he responds with this personal testimony of God's grace. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. He who trusts in God has indeed nothing to fear, because God has comforted and welcomed him. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. As he experiences this movement from wrath to grace, from anger to comfort, from alienation and hostility to reconciliation and being brought into the family through Christ, he overflows with this praise to God. God is my salvation. He is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. He picks up from the story of the Exodus, this main redemptive event in the Old Testament where God brought his people out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, and began to bring them into the Promised Land. As they were running, fleeing from Egypt, Egypt's armies, Pharaoh's army behind them, chasing them down, they come to this place where they're between a rock and a hard place, or if you will, between the sea and a hard place. They've got the Red Sea behind them, Pharaoh's chariots coming at them from the other side, and they don't know what to do. There's literally nothing they can do to escape what's coming to them. And God tells them, be still, watch for my salvation. And he sends this wind and he blows the waters to the side. He opens up the sea so there's dry land, and there's this barrier between God's people and the Egyptians as this happens. And then God's people are able to walk through on dry land, and then the waters collapse back upon Pharaoh's armies. And on the other side, what do? They have a party. They celebrate. They rejoice in redemption, in what God has done for them. They're so overwhelmed by the grace of God redeeming them out of Egypt and bringing them through what should have been death. All they can do is sing and praise and rejoice. And Moses' sister sings this song of redemption in praise to God. And Isaiah picks up on this and repeats it here. The Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Sometimes the Lord brings us to the point where there's nowhere else to turn. You got the sea behind you, your enemies in front of you, there's not enough distance to go this way, you're stuck, you're vulnerable, you're weak, you have no power to do anything to rescue yourself, and all you can do is what the Lord says, be still, stop, watch for my salvation, trust me. And when the Lord brings us to that point where we're so vulnerable, we're so weak, that all we can do is simply lay ourselves in his hands and say, I trust you. I'm not afraid. Comfort me, rescue me, save me. When the Lord acts, we have confidence in his grace and a reason to rejoice in his redeeming and unfailing love. Isaiah says, when we move from wrath to grace, from anger to comfort, from trusting in ourselves to trusting in God's salvation, and when we experience that salvation, we have confidence that God is our salvation, that we can trust and no longer be afraid. You see illustrations of this in Scripture, even in the New Testament, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This contrast between one who trusts in himself and one who knows that he has nothing that he can trust in except God's mercy. And the Pharisee is boastful, he's prideful, he's thanking God for how good he is and how different he is from all these other people, especially the tax collector. And he's got his eyes lifted up to heaven. Thank you, God, for how good I am. I do all of these things and I'm not like other people. He thinks that he's justified because of what he's done. He trusts in himself, and the tax collector stands far off, eyes bowed down, beating his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Not a sinner, but the sinner. He knows his only hope for comfort, for forgiveness, for redemption, is that God might be merciful to him. And Jesus says, that man walked away, went to his home justified rather than the other. When we come to the end of ourselves, we throw ourselves at the mercy of God and trust in his promises. This is the promise for us. There's comfort for those who trust in the Lord. As Psalm 30 verse 5 says, his anger may last for a moment, but his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. This individual who has moved from wrath to grace, who has trusted in the Lord and has been forgiven, rejoices in his redemption as he bears testimony to God's grace for him. It overflows in song. Reminds me of the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and Jesus meets them along the way, joins them for a walk. They don't know that it's Jesus, and Jesus is asking them, you know, what's going on? What's all the hubbub about? And they begin to talk about what Christ had done, about how Jesus was a prophet sent from God and displayed the power of God in many miracles, and he's been crucified, and some of his disciples have said that they've seen him risen from the dead, but they don't know yet. And Jesus, you know what he does? He takes them on the greatest Bible study ever. He begins to move them all the way through the Old Testament to show how all the Old Testament was about him, how Moses and the writings and the prophets all testified of the Christ who would come, who would suffer, who would die, who would rise again, and repentance would be proclaimed in his name. And as they're going along, they don't quite yet know that it's Jesus, and they get to the house, and they take a break, and they share a meal, and as he breaks the bread, he vanishes from their sight. And all of a sudden, as he breaks the bread, they realize that it's Jesus before he leaves, and they look at one another, and they say, weren't our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures for us? That's what the good news of the gospel ought to do for us. That's what the resurrection of Jesus ought to produce in our hearts. This burning overflow of rejoicing, of joy in the salvation that God has worked for us. He is our salvation. He is all in all. My salvation, my strength, my song. And it begs the question, have you experienced God's grace in that way? Have you moved from being under his anger for your sin to experiencing the fullness of his grace and comfort in Jesus? Have you experienced that transition from death to life? From being alienated to being reconciled, from being strangers to being sons and daughters of the living God? If you haven't, then you don't know the joy that Isaiah talks about. But if you have, your heart ought to overflow with joy as you see both the fullness of your sin and the fullness of God's grace in the gospel. As the song says, beneath the cross of Jesus, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. We are not worthy, but God in his mercy and his grace rescues us and gives us a song, something to rejoice over, even as we see our own sin. Some people get stuck, though. Some people get stuck just in a deep sense of their own sin, and they wallow in it. And they kind of soak in the guilt of their own sin, and they never come out of that into God's grace, into God's comfort. Maybe they think, I just need to feel really bad about my sin, and that's what God wants. God just wants me to kind of wallow in guilt all the time, and that will be enough. And Isaiah says, no, There's transition. There's movement from anger to comfort. You might mourn over your sin, but don't forget that Jesus promises comfort for those who mourn over their sin. Come to Jesus with your sin. Don't just wallow in it. He's done something for your sin. Come to him with it. There are others who are on the other side of that. They're never convicted. They're only comforted about who they are, about how good they are, and don't have a deep sense of their own sin. I remember talking with a friend some years ago and trying to encourage him as he was preparing to get married. I gave him Paul Tripp's book on marriage and said, hey, you need to, there's a chapter in here on being a trustworthy spouse. You need to read this chapter because I felt like he needed work being more reliable as a husband. We were close enough that I could tell him that. So he read the chapter, which when I read the chapter was very convicting. I thought, man, I dropped the ball all over the place. I need to be more reliable. I need to be a more trustworthy husband. I read through this list, this kind of checklist, and was very convicted and thought, okay, I need to work on this a little bit. So I gave the book to my friend and said, read the chapter on trustworthiness, thinking that it would have the same, you know, kind of convicting effect on him. Met with him again a little bit later, and so what'd you think? You know, how'd you evaluate yourself on the basis of that chapter? And he said, yeah, I think I'm pretty trustworthy. He was completely blind to his own need and found comfort in confirming his own ability and his own trustworthiness and completely missed the point. Christ says, blessed are those who mourn for their sin. We need to mourn over our sin, but we also need to be comforted when we mourn over our sin. Isaiah tells us we can have confidence in God's grace as we move from anger to comfort, as we move from wrath to grace through trusting in what Jesus has done. He is our salvation. But notice also, he promises this joyful experience of God's grace in verse 3. Verse 3 is kind of the hinge of the chapter. It moves from the first person singular into the second person plural, I to y'all, if you will, in Southern Hebrew. And in this verse, he talks about joy being the fruit of salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. When we come to Jesus with our sin, he does indeed give us joy. And it's kind of ironic, don't you think, that we can only enjoy grace once we've come to terms with the fact that we need it and that we don't deserve it, but God gives it freely to all who come. In order to do that, we have to make that transition from alienation to comfort. We have to see our sin and also see what Christ has done in our place, becoming our salvation. Only then will we enjoy the depth of God's grace for us. Only then will we be able to say with Jack Miller, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are, but God's love is greater than you could ever imagine. When we grasp that, we'll experience the joy that Isaiah talks about in verse 3. Salvation is this ever-springing fountain from which we can joyously draw again and again. Christ himself, the living water, who promises that those who come to him will not only never thirst again, but will have within them their own spring of life, overflowing in praise. We are thirsty, weary for water. Christ gives living water to all who come to him. And the joy of forgiveness keeps us coming to Jesus. He never runs dry. The God who is our salvation continues to give us salvation, joy, and grace as an ever-available reality to enjoy. Reminds me of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. You know the story. They're on their way from Judea in the south up to Galilee, and most Jews would have gone around Samaria, but Jesus plows right through because he had to go through Samaria to meet this woman at the well. She comes in the middle of the day because of her particular circumstances and finds Jesus there waiting. She is looking for physical water to quench her thirst. Jesus offers her living water that won't leave her thirsty. She begins to engage in some religious conversation, kind of avoiding the uncomfortable situation. Jesus rather engages her heart and lovingly exposes her sin, the fact that she has lived with several men, divorced several times, and the one with whom she's living now is not her husband. She again tries to evade the conversation. It's quite awkward. But at the end of the conversation, Jesus says to her, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised Savior. I'm the one who gives life." And rather than experiencing shame for her sin, it's as though she's finally freed from it. And she runs back into town, this town that is small enough that everyone there would have known who she was. Everyone would have known her particular situation. Everyone would have known that she was an outcast on the fringe because of her moral status. She runs back into town and she says, "I've just met a man who's told me everything about my life. He's the Messiah." And they all come rushing to meet Jesus. The town rushes to Jesus. This woman came and found the fountain of living water in Christ, the wells of salvation springing up from Him that wash us clean from our sin, that welcome us and tell us that there's hope because of what Christ has done. And in spite of her sin, she didn't let it hold her back, but she ran and she told others, "Come, meet the Messiah, meet the one who offers salvation." This joy in knowing Jesus and knowing God's grace, as it functions in the middle of this passage as the hinge, one writer points out that this joy is also what sustains us, not only as individuals who can say, "God is my salvation," but also as a community of believers. As it moves into verse 4, this joy pushes us outward as we look outside of ourselves, outside of our normal spheres, and we look to the world, the nations, to make known what God has done among us. Notice verse 4, "And in that day," repeats what he said in verse 1, not only this individual testimony of God's grace, but now this corporate testimony and proclamation, "And in that day you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord. You all call on His name. You all make known His deeds among the peoples. You all make them remember that His name is exalted. You all praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. You all let this be known throughout the earth.'" Y'all get the point. He's talking to us. Y'all, cry aloud, shout for joy. Why? "Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." As we embrace Christ personally and move from wrath to comfort, from alienation to being welcomed by Him through what Christ has done, not only are we filled with the living waters that Christ provides by His Spirit, but we overflow. We make known what Christ has done. We proclaim to the world, "The Lord has done excellent things." We're like the woman running down from the well saying, "I've met someone who knows all about me, and He loves me still. Come, meet the Lord, and see what good things He has done for His people." But you cannot give away what you do not first have for yourself, which is why Isaiah starts with that individual. "I have trusted, I will trust and not be afraid. Now you go, cry aloud, make known throughout the earth the excellent things that the Lord has done." We have great reason to rejoice. And as we come to Jesus, that ought to be the first response of our hearts, to celebrate, to rejoice in what the Lord has done, and then to go forth and make it known among the nations and to encourage one another again and again with the good news that there is comfort and joy in God's grace in Christ. It's a beautiful picture of this in the Chronicles of Narnia. You knew it was coming. Prince Caspian tells the story. It's the third or fourth book in the series. I can't remember. But C.S. Lewis writes this book to kind of give us a picture of what it looks like to experience conversion. And what has happened is Narnia, this place where Aslan, the great lion, rules over all the talking beasts. Narnia has been taken over by this kind of foreign group who's come in and set up shop there. And everything has kind of died down a little bit. It's like winter, only a little bit different. There's no joy in Narnia. There's no celebration. Aslan has not been seen for hundreds of years. And on his return, as he comes back to right all the wrong things in Narnia, there's a great scene in the book where Bacchus, who is like the Roman god of wine or something, I don't know, he goes running through this old Narnian village, and everywhere that he goes, there's these vines growing up, and all of these little school kids are in this stuffy little schoolroom. The girls all have really tight pigtails, and they're all having to sit very straight, and the teachers are very stern. But as Aslan goes through and Bacchus follows him with this rowdy party behind him, they're all proclaiming that Aslan's come back, that life is returning to Narnia, and all these school children begin to rejoice at this great news that Aslan has come back and brought life back into Narnia. It's a beautiful picture. And do what you will with Bacchus and all of that, but it's a beautiful picture of the joyful celebration that we ought to experience when we come to Jesus, when we experience his comfort, and the joyful overflow that ought to come out of our hearts and our mouths to tell others what Christ has done, that there is true comfort to be found for all who come to the Lord Jesus. So may we come, may we find comfort, may we find joy, and may we proclaim it among the nations and to one another. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that our sin is far greater than we could even begin to understand. How much greater still then is your grace, which covers over all our sin, which brings us into the comforting arms of the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again with our names on his heart and in his mouth, to rescue us, to bring us into the family of God, to make us your own people, and to never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, give us joy in knowing Christ. And may we go forth from here with the confidence that comes from knowing your grace, the joy of knowing Jesus, and the outward-looking proclamation of his good work on our behalf. Would you do these things for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.